Shall we read again, please, from Leviticus chapter 23, and then that little portion from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have been trying to associate all of these feasts with the first letter to the Corinthians. Reading from Leviticus chapter 23, and at verse number 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which ye give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees. The margin of your Bible might change that word boughs to fruits, the fruits of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now just a brief reading, please, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And at verse 20, we have already read that our Lord Jesus is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We have read that all men in Adam die, verse 22, and in Christ all are made alive. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, I'm sure you have noticed that most of these feasts that we have been looking at are one-day celebrations. But there are two exceptions to that. And you remember that when we were looking at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that in fact continued for 7 days. And now we have read of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it also continues for 7 days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, followed hard after the Passover, and we have seen that it actually really is the believer's life in this day of grace. And if we have 7 days, a complete period of grace at the beginning of this lovely story in Leviticus 23, so now we have 7 days of glory with which to conclude the story. And we come to look at the Feast of Tabernacles, another 7 days, and this no doubt looks on, as my brethren know, to the glory of the coming kingdom. I hope that apart from the details that we have tried to see, that one great thing might have been impressed upon us, and that is the accuracy and the punctuality with which these feasts have been fulfilled. We have seen that they are an unfolding of God's dealings with men. We have seen that right at the very beginning, God has held up the Sabbath as if he were saying, now, this is what we have in view. This is the great thing to which we are traveling, that he holds up the Sabbath rest as being the object and the purpose of all his dealings with Israel and with men. And beginning with the Passover and with the shedding of the blood of the Lamb as a basis, then we find that God does unveil his purposes, and everything fulfilled accurately, and those that have not been fulfilled yet have no doubt that they will be fulfilled just as accurately as has the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits and the Day of Pentecost. These have been fulfilled exactly and literally, and the others will be fulfilled as well. So what we are looking at this evening then is a coming day of rejoicing. This must have been a very glad, a very happy occasion in the story of Israel. It was one of those occasions when it was required from them that they did come to Jerusalem. We have seen that there were 3 times in the year when it was required that they come to the holy city. They came at Passover, and if they came at Passover, they were able to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits and also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then we saw that they had to come at Pentecost and also at the Feast of Tabernacles. So a very, very joyous celebration it must have been. It was associated with a harvest and a vintage. And when the harvest and the vintage were gathered in, then there followed after that this rejoicing, this week of real celebration that was ever linked with gladness and with singing. And you can see that at the end of the chapter, they actually made, and indeed in some parts they still do this, they make these booths, these little shelters, they make them from the branches and from the leaves of the trees, and they shelter underneath them. And this was to have been a reminder of the days that the fathers spent living in tents in the wilderness on their way to the land. And now, of course, the rejoicing of the Feast of Tabernacles is that, in fact, they have arrived. They have arrived at that which God has intended for them. Now, linked with a harvest and a vintage, that makes it very interesting. And, of course, you've got to go for that harvest and vintage, at least in one sense of it, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 14. And you can see perhaps concealed in the harvest and the vintage, you can see a suggestion of bread and wine. You see, the harvest of the field brings the bread eventually, and the vintage, of course, that brings the wine. And the study of bread and wine is a very, very thrilling study through our Bible. It is well known that the first time that we get bread mentioned by itself, it is actually linked with a curse. You remember the curse upon Adam, by the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. And that is the very first mention of bread in all of our Bible. The young people should remember that first mentions of things are very important. And there's always some sort of little clue in the first mention as to what you should be looking for afterwards. Well, anyway, this is the first mention of bread, and it is linked with sin and with the curse. The first mention of wine also is linked with sin and with the curse. You remember that Noah planted a vineyard and then he got drunken. And you remember the sad story of shame and sin when Noah was drunk. That's the very first mention of wine by itself in our Bible. But then the very first time that you get bread and wine joined together, it's a time of blessing. And you remember that Melchizedek, he brought out bread and wine in Genesis 14, and he ministered there to Abraham. He brought, as we sometimes sing, bread to strengthen and wine to cheer. And that, so far as I know, is the first mention of bread and wine together in our Bible. Now, after that, you get it again and again. Sometimes it's obvious and sometimes not so obvious. You have it, for instance, in a concealed kind of way. In the two men that were in the prison with Joseph, you have a baker and a butler. Well, that, of course, is bread and wine. You have it very often linked with corn and wine. You get that in the Psalms. You get reference to it in the minor prophets, the corn and the wine. And over again, you'll find the harvest and the vintage linked together. Until eventually, you come to Revelation 14, and you find that there it would be a harvest of judgment, and it would be a vintage of judgment as well. Some will see the one as being a judgment upon the nation of Israel, and the other as being a judgment upon the nations. And so the harvest and the vintage, a kind of a double look at God's judgment in that last day, just prior to the coming of the king. And immediately after that harvest and vintage, then the king will come, and there follows then the Feast of Tabernacles. So everything is going to be worked out exactly again with regard to this feast, and the punctuality and the accuracy of it really becomes very thrilling. Now, this kingdom to which we are looking forward, and you know, when the children of Israel came back from Babylon, and when they celebrated as a remnant people, they celebrated this Feast of Tabernacles, it must have been a very touching, a very moving occasion for them. They had been in captivity in Babylon, and the language of the Psalms was that they hung their harps upon the willows. The willows are associated with the mourning and the weeping of the people in their captivity. But when they came back from Babylon, and they began to celebrate, because Ezra had discovered it in the reading of the law, that they ought to be celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles, and we do read in the book of Nehemiah that they hadn't celebrated it in that way, not in fact since the days of Joshua. So for a long time, it seems, they had not really entered into the fullness of the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles. That again, of course, is happening today. We have a nation which is really, you might say, in captivity, a nation that has been dispersed for all these centuries. And for this long time, they have not really known the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles. They haven't known the joy of a kingdom or the joy of a king. It seems that they have missed out in all these centuries in the joy of what God had intended for them. But when eventually they left Babylon and left the willows upon which they had hung their harps, and they couldn't sing in Babylon, not really, but now they came back to the land again, and now they go to the willows, and they cut down the branches, and they build the booths, and they have a season of rejoicing. It seems that now, after all this long time in Babylon, they are entering into the joy of what Jehovah has in mind for them. So the whole thing will be fulfilled just exactly again, and when eventually the day of their captivity and dispersion is over, and they'll come out from the nations eventually, and there will be a king and there will be a kingdom, and Israel will enter into the fullness of the Feast of Tabernacles in that joy of the millennium. Now, we're going to have a little look at this day of coming glory, and as we look at the joys and the glory of the kingdom, I trust that we shall see that really it is the Feast of Tabernacles that is being fulfilled for Israel. Now, according to the book of Zechariah, And whether you want to spiritualize it or not, I don't know. Some brethren will, some won't. It's a bit of a difficulty. But there is a reference there in the last chapter of the Feast of Tabernacles actually being observed during the millennium. Now, some dear brethren are very insistent that that is to be taken literally. It is the only feast, perhaps, that is mentioned as being celebrated during the millennium. And in that kingdom glory, there will be, according to Zechariah, an actual observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. Some brethren will take that literally, and others, perhaps I would myself, be inclined to see it as being symbolic. And the idea is that in all its fullness now, they have entered into the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles. So when the millennium, when the kingdom arrives, then the Feast of Tabernacles is being fulfilled. And we want to see something of the joy of that kingdom, of that millennium, this evening. Now, we keep using this word millennium, and it's not a Bible word, of course, and it may well be that the young people all know what millennium means. But I remember when I sat as a young Christian, and I had no idea what it meant. And I don't use these words now without explaining what they mean, because I sat as a rather shy kind of teenager and wondered about so many of these words. And I remember searching my Bible for some of them. I searched my Bible for the big word Shekinah. I heard the brethren use it. I thought it was a rather majestic word. And I hunted for it, but I couldn't find it. I didn't know. Everybody else seemed to know. And I was a bit backward about asking, so I didn't ask. I just struggled on and then found that Shekinah wasn't in the Bible at all. I did that with other words, and this word millennium is one of these words. Well, really it is a very simple word. It just means 1,000 years. We speak about a century, that's 100 years, and we talk about a millennium, and that is 1,000 years. But when we speak about the millennium, what we mean, of course, is that 1,000-year period to which reference is made 6 times in Revelation 20, and it is that day of our Lord's coming glory. It is the visible, earthly manifestation of his kingdom in power and in glory, that time when he will rule and reign, when Psalm 24 and so many other scriptures will be fulfilled, as we see in a moment or two. Now, some little while ago, I was invited to speak about the millennium at a meeting. And a dear brother said to me before I went, he said, now look, there's a lot of young people in our meeting. He said, what we want really is just the ABC of the millennium. The ABC of the millennium. So I said, well, all right, we'll have to think about the ABC of the millennium. And I thought now, that must really be its advent to begin with. And so I want to remind you of some of the things that will mark the advent of the kingdom, the advent of the millennium. I thought that the B must stand for the basis of the millennial kingdom. There must be a very righteous basis for this kingdom. So we want to look at the basis of it. God can't just come down into an old world of sin and set up a kingdom just like that. There's got to be some kind of righteousness upon which this kingdom will be established. And so we want to look at the advent and then at the basis of the kingdom. But then when someone says, well, what then is this kingdom really going to be like? Well, then what you're asking for is the characteristics of the kingdom. And this is what I want to remind you of this evening for just a little while. The advent and the basis and some of the characteristics of the kingdom, which we call the millennium. Now, the story of our old earth, as you probably know, is divided into three. Two of these are very well known, one is not so well known. But we speak of years that were B.C. And when we speak of years that are B.C., then of course we say before Christ. The Jew, sadly, doesn't use that expression anymore because he does not believe that Jesus is the Christ. So he has changed it and he says B.C.E. And he means before the Christian era. That sort of gets them out of the difficulty of acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. But we are happy to say B.C., and we count somewhere in rough round figures, we count about 4,000 years that are B.C. Now after that we have years that are called A.D., and that of course means Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord. And this means, of course, the years since our Lord was here. And those until this present time are, in round figures again, about 2,000 years. Now that means that we have actually four millennia, I think that's the plural, we have four millennia BC, and we would have two millennia, which would be AD, and then there is another period, and this is sometimes, though not very often, referred to as RD. And RD means Regis Domini, and it means the Lord reigns. And the Lord reigns for 1,000 years. That is the millennium that we're speaking about this evening. You see, we speak about the millennium, and you think there's only one millennium. But there have been 4 millennia BC and 2 millennia AD, and then there is this 1 millennium that still waits to be fulfilled. That is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. It is the kingdom, and we're looking at its advent, its basis, and its characteristics. Now, it is a very important and a very, very big part of prophecy. I think you'll find that it was predicted by perhaps every prophet. I think from Ezekiel right through to Malachi, perhaps with the possible exception of Jonah. And even Jonah, in fact, is a kind of a preview of the Savior. But anyway, perhaps with that exception of Jonah, I think you'll find that every prophecy looks forward to the coming of the King and the coming of the millennium. So, if you want to look at the advent of it, if someone said to me, what scriptures will I read? What passages, to what passages will I turn to read about the arrival, about the advent of the millennium, then I would suggest that there are probably 5 scriptures that you ought to read. If you read the first one that I'll give you, it will direct you to the King at that moment of the Advent. If you read the second scripture, it will let you see what will happen to the devil at that moment, because he will have to be removed if there's going to be a time of peace on this old earth. And then if you read the third scripture, you'll see what will happen to the enemies of the King when the King comes. And the next scripture will in fact direct you to the city and let you see what will happen at Jerusalem when the King comes. And then if you look at the other scripture, it will let you see what will happen to the nations. Now, I'm not suggesting that these are the only scriptures to read, but these are 5 principal passages to read touching the advent of the millennium and that moment of the coming of the King. Now, the first scripture, of course, is Revelation 19. And all the way down that great chapter, you will be directed to the King. You'll find a very different story to what you had in John 19. You go back to John 19, and it's a story of suffering. It's a story of shame, of sorrow, of great pain, and of rejection. It's the story of one who rode into the city on the back of a donkey, and who eventually was taken out of the city and nailed to a cross, crowned with thorns, and stripped of his garments. A sad story, the story of John 19. It's the rejection of the King. You hear Pilate say, "Behold your King." But he was a king to be mocked and eventually to be crucified. But when you come to the Revelation 19, then things have changed completely. It's not the donkey anymore, it's a white horse. It's not a crown of thorns, it's many diadems upon his head. And it's not the robes stripped from him, but they are royal garments that he wears in Revelation 19. And it's not a reed in his right hand anymore. It's a rod of iron and a sword that he bears in Revelation 19. And he's not lonely in the midst of the throngs like he was at Golgotha. He is now followed by the armies of heaven. They follow him. And it's an entirely different scene from John 19. So if you want to see then the King at the moment of his coming, then you read in the Revelation and in chapter 19. Now the devil will have to be removed. So the second scripture is the very next chapter, in fact, Revelation 20. And when the King comes, we shall have the removal of the devil, and as we have already seen, the beast and the false prophet, they will have to be removed as well. These, after all, are usurpers, They are perhaps a little bit like the Herods and the Caesars who foreshadowed them. They were usurpers. And now we find that the king has come and the millennial glory is about to be established on the earth. So the usurpers must be removed. And so the dragon and the two beasts are dealt with. That means that Satan is removed. And he is, of course, consigned to the helplessness of the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years. So we look at the king in Revelation 19, we look at the devil in Revelation 20, but then if you want to see his enemies and what happens to them, you come to Isaiah chapter 63, and we find that his enemies now are actually crushed, like the way they would crush grapes in a wine press. They actually put the grapes into the wine press and they used to tread them out, and indeed they made a great celebration of it, a kind of a ritual of it, trampling out the grapes in the wine press. And as they did that, of course their garments were stained with the juice of the grapes. Now we have a lovely hymn. Well, it's lovely poetry, and it's been written about Isaiah chapter 63, who is this that cometh from Edom, crimson red his garments dyed. A very beautiful hymn, lovely vocabulary. It's just a pity that the doctrine is all wrong, absolutely wrong, because Isaiah 63 has nothing to do with Calvary, and the blood that stains his garments in Isaiah 63 is not the blood of Calvary, not his own blood, but the blood of his enemies. And it is the king being vindicated, coming in power and glory, and trampling out these enemies of God and of Christ. This is what happens to his enemies, and as we saw the other evening, it is from Armageddon through Olivet to Edom and back again, and he crushes them just like trampling grapes in the wine press. Now, Jerusalem, of course, has always figured in the kingdom, and it is, I suppose, natural that there should be a reference to Jerusalem. And for the site of Jerusalem, when the king comes, then you've got to go to Psalm 24. This is a thrilling psalm, and you remember the cry, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." You remember that on that day, that sad day of crucifixion, that the king went out of the city. He was taken out by a gate, probably on the north wall, very likely the old Damascus gate, out by that gate and over the highway and to the hill, and the gates of Jerusalem, they have been closed against him ever since. But the king will come back and the cry will go out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." Now you know what the heads of the gates are. These gates of these walled cities, they were in three parts. There were two horizontal gates that swung this way, just conventional, ordinary gates swinging horizontally. But up above the two horizontal portions, there was another, sometimes rectangular, and sometimes it was a semi-circular piece of railing or of gate that was up there, you see. Now this was called the head of the gate. Now for the ordinary run of daily business, it was enough that the horizontal gates be opened up. That was all right. So they were opened in the morning when the sun rose, and they were closed again at dusk when the sun went down. But it was sufficient just to swing these two gates. That was all right for the daily affairs and the daily life of the city. But it was a different thing when there was some visiting dignitary coming. When there was a visiting dignitary coming, well, it would have been a calculated insult to have left the head of the gate there. It was really a message. If you had not lifted up the head of the gate, it was really telling him, well, you're welcome, but you're not really abundantly welcome, you know. But if you wanted to give him the message that he was very welcome, that there was an abundant welcome for him, then you lifted up the head of the gate as well as opening up the other two. And that meant that the city was really open to him, and he was very welcome indeed. Well, that's why the cry in Psalm 24, it's not enough to open the gates, but lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And I trust that in that psalm, you always see further than the resurrection. and that you look on to this day when the King will come and see it as being a kingdom psalm, see it as being a millennial psalm, and the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, is the Lord mighty in the battle of Isaiah 63, the Lord mighty in the battle of Armageddon, and the Lord of hosts then is the Lord with the armies of heaven following him, and they open the gates, and Jerusalem makes room for the King. But then, when you want to see the nations, what will happen to them, you go to Matthew 25, and you find there that there is a judgment of the nations, and they will be separated like sheep from goats. They will be separated with the millennial earth in view, and according to whether they are on the right hand or the left hand of the King in that day, then of course they will go into the kingdom or otherwise. So this is the advent, this is the arrival of the King, and this is the advent of the millennium. And I do hope that you believe that there will be a millennium and that there is a future for Israel. Some brethren over the country are what we call amillennialist, and that's simply negatives the word millennium, and it simply means that they are saying there is no millennium. Now, amillennialism will deny and will rob you of many things. Amillennialism will deny that the church began at Pentecost, to take your way back to Adam or somewhere for the beginning of the church. They will rob you of the hope of an imminent rapture. They've got to dispense with the rapture, and they don't believe in the imminence of the Lord's return. Amillennialism will rob Israel of the future, of the joy of this Feast of Tabernacles in a coming day. Amillennialism will teach a general resurrection and doesn't properly understand the prepositions that are used, that there will be a resurrection out from among the dead. They talk about a general resurrection of the dead and don't distinguish in the important prepositions. And amillennialism also will teach a sudden end of the world and will fail to distinguish between so many other things that must happen. So I'm sure that we all believe that there will indeed be a millennium, and what we have seen just now are scriptures that teach its advent, its arrival. Now the basis of the millennium can be spelt really in one word. And if you wanted to just mention one word and leave it there, that would be the basis of the millennium, and the basis of the millennium is righteousness. It must be, of course. You see, the King himself is called Jehovah Tsidkenu, which is the Lord our righteousness. That is the name of the King. And so if to just mention one word and leave it there, that would be the basis of the millennium, and the basis of the millennium is righteousness. It must be, of course. You see, the King himself is called Jehovah Tsidkenu, which is the Lord our righteousness. That is the name of the King. And so, if he is the King of righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, that means, of course, that the millennium must be based upon righteousness. You'll find that that day of the kingdom is actually looked at as being like being ushered in by the sunrise. That's one of the last promises in the book of Malachi, one of the last promises in the Old Testament. And it says there that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. So the King of Righteousness, the Lord our Righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, he's going to reign, and the Son of Righteousness will usher in that particular day. Healing in his wings, by the way, this is a lovely picture. When the sun rises and you see it to advantage in Israel, I think that what you see, really, the rays of the sun in that early morning, just like wings that are spreading out over the earth, like spreading out warmth and nurture and nourishment and the promise of a new day, spreading those wings over the earth. And when the Sun of Righteousness rises, in that day, spreading its wings over the millennial earth, we are reminded again that righteousness is the basis of that kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 7, the Lord is called the King of Righteousness. It is the meaning of the name Melchizedek. And when you go to Isaiah chapter 1, you discover that Zion, the capital city of the kingdom, is called the City of Righteousness. And of course in Matthew 25, it's only the righteous that enter in. And in Psalm 72, we read that in his day shall the righteous flourish. And in the same chapter, you read that in righteousness he shall judge the poor with equity. I think you'll find that in Psalm 72, there could be 5 or 6 or more references to righteousness at the beginning of the psalm. And that psalm, of course, is a great millennial psalm. And then in Hebrews 1, quoting from Psalm 45, the king will hold a scepter, and it says that this is a scepter of righteousness, the scepter of thy kingdom, a scepter of righteousness. And so you can see very, very clearly that the whole basis of this kingdom is in fact righteousness. Lawlessness has characterized earth, and lawlessness characterizes the man of sin who was the final usurper. But when he is removed and when the king comes, then everything is established upon a righteous basis. And when righteousness comes, then that lovely scripture will be fulfilled, that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Because righteousness and peace will be joined together in this millennium, and you come to have a little look at the characteristics of this wondrous era. What a world it will be, and what a kingdom when the Lord Jesus sits upon the throne. You know, at the end of Psalm 72, David describes that time, and he sort of gets to the heights of it all, and he says, the whole earth, he says, is filled with his glory. And then he says, amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. You say, did David not pray anymore after he wrote Psalm 72? Oh, I'm sure he did, but what David means is this. He says, when I see the Messiah, the son of David, upon the throne, when I see the kingdom established and the whole earth filled with his glory, he says, I've nothing more to pray for. I've nothing more to ask. So amen to this prayer, and amen to all my prayers, he says. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. I've nothing more to pray for when the king is on the throne and the kingdom has arrived. Now, one of the great characteristics of that kingdom will be that it will have what I want to call an unbounded dominion. It will be an unbounded dominion, that kingdom. You see, if you had gone out one day with King Solomon, and if you had said, Solomon, tell me about your kingdom, he would say, well, you look north, way as far as the hills of Lebanon and Syria, way up to Hermon, my kingdom will stretch up as far as that, he would say. He would say, look away south, as far as the wilderness, the Negev. He would say, my kingdom goes south as far as that. And if you want to look east as far as the desert, and west as far as the great sea, the Mediterranean, he would say, well, my kingdom stretches out as far as that. And you know, Solomon had a lovely name, and a very symbolical name. Solomon is a derivation of the lovely word shalom. And you see, Solomon's kingdom was a kingdom of peace. It was different to the bloodshed of the kingdom and the days that his father knew. Solomon's name sort of is the very character of his kingdom. And anyway, during his kingdom, during his day, it is a kingdom of unbounded dominion. But in spite of Solomon's kingdom, in spite of the greatness of it, there were boundaries. This unbounded dominion of the son of David, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, says the psalm, from the river to the ends of the earth, from the Euphrates to the Nile, from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf, kings and islands and nations. And we sing it rightly when we sing that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, and his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. This is an unbounded kingdom in an unbounded dominion. This is a kingdom that reaches out in its blessing to every corner of earth. Kings and nations and islands, according to Psalm 72. Tarshish is mentioned, which seems to be Spain in the west. And Sheba and Seba are away down in the south. And we read of the Isles, which seems to be a suggestion of the western coastlands and the Mediterranean and across to Europe. All these are mentioned in Psalm 72. And then there's a lovely verse there. And it says, they of the wilderness shall bow before him. Who are these who are called they of the wilderness? I would have no doubt that these are the nomadic peoples, that these are the Bedouin. And you know, the Bedouin are a very interesting people. I talked to a Bedouin Arab one day. He was the head of the tribe, a very hospitable, very friendly man. But you know, he raised himself up, and this is what he said to me. He said, we are the freest people on earth. We have never been ruled by any man. That's what he said. We are the freest people on earth. We have never been ruled by any man. You see, they have the freedom of the country, as it were. They are a nomadic, wandering people. The Bedouin, nice people, lovely people. But there they are, proud that they have never been ruled by any man. And when he said it, I thought of this verse. They of the wilderness shall bow before him. And you remember, of course, that away back in the Gospel by Matthew, in that temptation of the Lord in the wilderness, you remember how the devil took him and from a vantage point showed our Lord all the kingdoms of the world. He says, all these will I give you, he said, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. But the Lord Jesus patiently waited. He knew the language of the second psalm. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen, the nation for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And when this kingdom arrives, it will be a kingdom of unbounded dominion. Every corner of this globe will be under his sway. He will reign supreme in that day. Now, there will be another characteristic. It will be a kingdom of, I'll call it, unlimited prosperity. Oh, the prosperity of that kingdom is a very, very interesting study. You see, there will be no unprofitable labor when the King of Righteousness is upon the throne. So much labor today is wasted because of sin. I don't mean that it is unnecessary. It is necessary labor, but it is only necessary because we live in an old world that is sort of, it's got the stamp of sin and the curse in every part of it. And because we live in such a world, oh, there must be so many millions of man-hours that are just required because of that very lawlessness. You try to imagine a world without sin. You try to imagine a world where righteousness is reigning, and when there is not sin such as we have it today. I've tried to think of some of these things that will not be necessary anymore if righteousness is reigning. You think of all the military. You think of the armies, the air forces, the navies. And these can all be disbanded if there's no sin, you see. What are you going to do with all these men? And then, of course, you have the police forces of the world. You have all the judiciary, the whole judicial system All these magistrates and barristers and solicitors and all these people that are involved in the judicial systems of the world. And you know, they not be necessary anymore if you've got a world that has no sin and righteousness is reigning. And in that day, the leaves of the tree will be for the health of the nations. Which means, in fact, that all that noble band of doctors and nurses that serve us so well today, they not be necessary in a world where there isn't any sin, where the curse has been removed, and when the leaves of the tree are for the health of the nations. Now you see what you're doing. You are actually releasing millions of people whose labor now in a millennial earth can be turned to profit. So much labor now necessary because of sin. Even down to the little man in the hardware shop, you know, who cuts a key for you and sells you a lock. He not be needed anymore. He not need locks and keys. And you know, the thing is endless, the list is endless when you begin to think of all that we have that is necessary because we live in a world of sin. In fact, a brother said to me one day, he said, do you know that so intimately are we linked with sin and with the curse? He said that we actually maintain life by feeding on death. That's an interesting thought and a fearful thought, that we maintain life by feeding on death. But oh, when the King comes, it will be all so different. And in that day, there will be rain in its seasons. There will be no drought. And Psalm 72 has a very poetic way of describing the prosperity of that day. And the psalmist says, there'll be a handful of corn growing even on the very top of the mountains. A handful of corn on the top of the mountains. He's just trying to say that the prosperity of that kingdom is unlimited. So there will be unbounded dominion and unlimited prosperity. And there will be unparalleled bliss, completely unparalleled bliss, when the King is upon the throne. Man will be at peace with man. Man will be at peace with the beast. And the beast will be at peace with the beast. Can you imagine that? When man with man, and man with beast, and beast with beast, are all living in perfect peace together? In one of the suburbs of Jerusalem today, they have a little zoo that they call a biblical zoo. It's an interesting place. They claim to have, as far as is possible, all the animals and birds that are mentioned in our Bible. And the biblical zoo, they call it. In one corner of it, they have, it's like a kind of millennial corner. And they've done it very cleverly, as Jews do, of course. They've done this thing very cleverly. And you get a bit of a shock when you approach it just for the first time. You're walking along from the distance, and you're approaching this millennial corner. And you see a lion. And lying beside this lion, there's a little calf. And then over here, there's a bear. And beside the bear, there's a little lamb. And over here, there's another fierce creature and some domestic animal lying beside it. And you think for a moment, the millennium has arrived. This is the idea. This is what they're trying to create. The impression of the kingdom that they know so well. But when you come a little bit closer, you discover that what they've done is this. They have used a very fine mesh for fencing. And not only that, but they haven't put the fencing up regularly. It's done very cleverly, irregularly, so that you wouldn't really see it. From a distance, you would think the kingdom had come. Well, it hasn't come yet, but it will come. And the wolf and the lion and the bear and the lamb and the ox and the calf, they'll all feed together. Everybody at peace with everybody else. In the human kingdom in that day, there will be civil harmony. There will be no lusting after power. Men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Do you notice the bread and wine again? Swords into plowshares? That's for bread. Spears into pruning hooks? That's for wine. Bread and wine? That's Melchizedek again. The king of righteousness. There will be total disarmament in that day. The thing that they strive after now will have arrived then. Total disarmament in a kingdom of peace. And one of the loveliest ways of measuring the peace of that kingdom is a little verse in the book of Zechariah. I think it's in chapter 8 of Zechariah. And this is what Zechariah says. He says, the streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. People today, nations today, they measure the strength of their kingdoms by their stockpile of armaments and weapons. But the strength of Messiah's kingdom is measured by the safety of boys and girls playing in the streets. Lovely verse. In the solar region, there will be changes too. Isaiah says that the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. And the whole glory of it is completely unprecedented. These are the characteristics of that kingdom. Unbounded dominion, unlimited prosperity, unparalleled bliss. The Feast of Tabernacles has come. The joy of that celebration. 7 days. And then someone has noticed, of course, that there is an 8th day mentioned. That's the first day of the week, isn't it? So here is not only a Sabbath to begin with, but an 8th day to go on with. It seems as if this millennium is only but the antechamber to eternal bliss, and that what we know now of the Lord's Day will continue into the Day of God. The 8th day follows the Feast of Tabernacles. So, this is what God has in mind. He holds up the Sabbath. He says, I want you to enjoy rest with me. How do you get there from a world of sin? It's founded on the blood of the Passover lamb. The holiness of Christ and his people in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Christ the first fruits, risen from the dead. A day of Pentecost fulfilled when that day had fully come in Acts chapter 2. A day of the blowing of trumpets when the nation will be alerted and awakened again. And a day of atonement when the Christ comes. And then a kingdom which is like the Feast of Tabernacles. 1 Corinthians 15 says, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. The end, which I take to be the end of the resurrection, the end of the resurrection comes when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, to his Father, and the kingdom having run its course, then the resurrection to judgment and to damnation of those that have died without a Savior. Then cometh the end of resurrection. So these are really the unfoldings of God's dealings with Israel and with the nations, with his people, all moving toward that which he held up at the beginning, a Sabbath, a rest, an eternal day, which is really just like an eighth day. May the Lord bless his word to us, shall we pray?